Okay, there they go. Off to the races. Well, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. If you would turn in your New Testaments with me to this Pauline epistle. Last week we looked at the second half of chapter 1 and we saw the Apostle Paul was sharing his heart with the Philippians. He was actually talking about a number of different things. One of the things he was talking about is the fact that his chains had actually served to advance the gospel. You'll recall, of course, when this was written, the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting his day in court, you could say, before Emperor Nero, not a friend of the church. And from the outward looking in, you would say, what terrible circumstances Paul is in. And yet, the Apostle Paul saw that through the difficulties, God had a plan. Do you realize that, by the way, in your own life? That even in the midst of your difficulties, God has a plan. There is always a purpose. And there's always a purpose for the trials that we go through. And the purpose for the Apostle Paul, in part, was the fact that in going to Rome as a prisoner, he was able to share the gospel with the Roman soldiers that were chained to him night and day. They were known as the Praetorian Guard. They were the soldiers responsible for guarding the emperor and his palace, the Praetorium. He would not have had access to these men had he not gone as a prisoner. And no doubt some of those men got saved. I'm sure they must have. Also, he was able to share the gospel, and we know he did. Based on Acts 27, verses 23 and 24, he shared the gospel with Nero. So God had a plan in all of it. Of course, he was facing the very real possibility of martyrdom, and he is expressing his feelings to the church at Philippi. He's torn between the two possibilities, between staying here or going to be with Jesus, which he calls the going to be with Jesus part, better by far to be with his Savior. And then he makes that wonderful statement in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The worst thing they could possibly do is take my life. And you know what? I consider that gain because I get to go and be with Jesus, unhindered by anything, with him forever. And so he's kind of sharing his feelings with the Philippians. Now, he didn't have a revelation, but he had a conviction that although he was facing the possibility of martyrdom, that he was going to live through it. Because he knew he had more work to do. There was more ministry to be done. And so he calls upon them to pray for him, that whatever happened, he would be bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not shrinking back, but boldly declaring the truth that all men might hear it. And that's where it leaves off. At the end of chapter 1, he exhorts them there at the end with that boldness that should be theirs as well. With the gospel. He wants them to contend together as one man for the faith of the gospel, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He's talking about what's going on outwardly. There was some persecution coming their way. He wanted them to stand boldly and unified in the face of it. So he's talking about what's going on outwardly. Now he's going to start talking about what was going on inwardly in the church in Philippi. And what we're going to see is that there were a number of issues. They're going to be addressed by the Apostle Paul. The first issue that he is going to talk about is this issue of pride. Pride and division. There was some discord in the church. He's actually, later on, he's going to mention one instance in particular that obviously was well known in the church at Philippi. They were having some issues with walking in humility. They were having some issues with thinking about themselves more than the rest of the body. And so the Apostle Paul is going to address that. And that is going to lead into one of the greatest passages in all of the New Testament on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a passage that is referred to as the kenosis, from the Greek word to empty. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, certain prerogatives, in order to come to earth, to become a man, to become a servant, and ultimately to go and die on the cross for us. So an awesome example of the humility of Christ. And the reason he gives this example is because they're supposed to follow it. Likewise, you today, us today, we're supposed to follow this example of humility as well. That's what this is about today. This passage is about walking in humility. I'd like to begin with this illustration from an author named Ted Engstrom. He writes the following. The party aboard ship was in full swing. Speeches were being made by the captain, the crew, and the guests enjoying the week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 70-year-old man who, somewhat embarrassed, was doing his best to accept the praise being poured on him. Earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, this elderly gentleman was in the cold, dark waters at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When time finally came for the brave passenger to speak, the stateroom fell into a hush as he rose from his chair. He went to the microphone, and in what was probably the shortest hero's speech ever offered, he spoke these stirring words. I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me? There's something refreshing about somebody who's humble, isn't there? There's such a lack of humility in this world today. A lack of humility among our leaders. A lack of humility all around us. The world doesn't value humility, but I'll tell you, the Lord does. It's probably even more important to him than you even realize. And this passage is going to highlight that today. So look with me here in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 today. Our first point, watch out for pride. Verses 1 through 4, Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture here today, Lord, and the incredible example that our Lord Jesus Christ has left us. Father, help us to walk in his steps of humility, to learn from his life, to learn from his message, and to emulate him, to seek to truly walk as he did, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have a correlation here between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and verse 2. So he says some things here in verse 1, and they correlate with the exhortation in verse 2. So he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then be like-minded, verse 2, with one another, right? Since you've been united with Jesus Christ, you also ought to be united, Philippians, with one another. Verse 1 correlates to verse 2. He also mentions love in verse 1. He says, if there's any comfort from his love. And then you'll notice in verse 2, he mentions have the same love. comfort from his love, have the same love. So he has comforted you with his love. Hasn't God done that? Hasn't he demonstrated his love for us? Doesn't he do that in a million ways every day? In providing for all of your needs? Since he has loved you and you belong to him, you ought to love one another. You follow? Pretty simple, right? And then he says, thirdly, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, you're one with the Spirit of God who lives within you. The Holy Spirit has been dwelling in each person that has trusted in Jesus Christ since the day, since the moment they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. We are one with the Spirit that lives within us. We have fellowship with the Spirit. Since you are one with the Spirit, be one with one another in spirit and in purpose. So basically what the Lord is saying here is that we should treat our fellow believers the same way Christ has treated us. That's how we ought to treat one another. We should treat one another, first of all, with love. We should love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, the Lord Jesus said. We should seek to be unified with one another. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. That doesn't mean we have the same thoughts on everything. But we are unified around the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. We're unified in purpose. The purpose and the mission has not changed for the last 2,000 years. You can read it in Matthew chapter 28. The mission is to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's the mission. Does not change, will not change until Christ comes again. And then we should seek to be one in spirit and one in purpose. Listen, he's writing to a church that was having problems getting along. He's writing to a church where this person's not getting along with that person. And he gets right down to the core of the problem. And what is the core of the problem? Well, it's always at the root of the problem when people aren't getting along, and that's the issue of pride. When people can't get along, that is usually at the center of it because they are walking in pride rather than humility. So he goes on to say in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do some things out of selfish ambition. Do a couple things out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Now, ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing. Actually, it's a good thing. Ambition, a desire and determination to achieve success. That's a good thing, right? Yes is the answer to that. I mean, if you didn't have any ambition, you wouldn't be here right now. You're ambitious enough to get up and put your clothes on and get a bite to eat and go to church. If people weren't ambitious, nothing would be happening. No buildings would be built. No one would be working. The Bible does not condemn ambition. The Bible condemns selfish ambition. Here's my definition: a willingness to sell someone down the river to get what you want. So you're so focused on what you want that you will do whatever you have to do to get what you want. And I am so glad there's nobody like that in the church. Watch out for pride. It's always lurking, isn't it? It's always kind of underneath the surface. And there are people, they're just waiting for an opportunity to stab someone in the back in order to get what they want. Listen, if you have to go to those lengths to get what you want, you shouldn't want that thing because it's not what God wants for you. If it's what God has for you, he will open the door. You shouldn't strive and manipulate and sell people down the river to get what you want. That is selfish ambition, and some people are willing to do it in order to get what they think they want. We got to be careful too. Here's another thing we got to be careful about, is demanding what we want and pushing for what we want and kicking the door down to get what we want. Listen, we should learn to trust God. We should pursue those things that he's put on our heart, but we do it prayerfully and we do it with humility. And when he shuts the door, you know what we do? We accept it. We don't try to kick that door down. If you kick and kick and kick hard enough, you know what the Lord might do? He might give you what you want. And then when you get what you want, you'll realize you should have trusted in God instead of kicking the door in. Perfect case in point is Israel in the Old Testament. Remember what Israel wanted? A king. And what they said was very specific. They didn't say, we want a godly king to rule over us. They said, we want a king like all the other nations have. We want to be like them, Lord. When the Lord wanted them to stand out, they just wanted to fit in. When the Lord wanted them to be different, they wanted to be the same. And they had to have a king like all the other nations had. They were warned. They didn't listen to the warnings. Forget the warnings. So the Lord finally gave them what they wanted, a king like all the other nations had, a godless king by the name of Saul, and he was a disaster from the start. And it never got better. Selfish ambition. He contrasts that with humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Vain conceit is just thinking you're as good as it gets. You're the best thing since sliced bread. The world needs more of you. I'm so glad we don't live in a world like that. Vain conceit. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. How many people out there are like that? The Lord Jesus was. I think of a story in the Old Testament, and it's the story of a man by the name of Naaman. You remember Naaman, right? Some of you might, some of you might not. He's in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was an interesting guy. He was a Syrian, so he's not an Israelite. And he was a great general. He won decisive battles for his king. The king loved him. It actually says the Lord gave those victories to him. Everything was going this guy's way. Loved by the king, adored by the people. There was just one problem that Naaman had. He was white as snow. I don't mean he needed a tan. He had leprosy. Well, his wife had a slave girl, and she was an Israelite. And she said, if Naaman only went to see the prophet Elisha in Israel, Elisha could cure him of his leprosy. And so he finds out about this, and he wants to go see Elisha. And the king says, by all means, go, you have my blessing. And so he makes his way to Israel, and he makes his way to the house of Elisha. But there was only one problem. Elisha didn't come out to meet him. He sent a messenger to meet him. And the messenger says to Naaman, here's what you need to do to be cured. You just need to go down to the Jordan River and dunk yourself 7 times in the river. That seems pretty easy, right? But he didn't like that. He was actually very angry to hear that. He was about to turn around and go back in a rage, the Bible says. What happened? Oh, that ugly little thing of pride reared its ugly head, right? He says, this river? What's this river? The rivers of Damascus are greater than this river. I think that was very insulting to a man of his stature, a great military general. He couldn't even come out and greet me. He sends his messenger? I thought he would come out and do something great and heal me. See, he wanted healing, and he wanted it on his terms. But Elisha purposely sent a messenger because this whole thing here was a challenge to his pride. He had to humble himself, and how humbling that would have been, right? All of your whole entourage is there with you. All of these people, all these yes men are there with you. You've got to take off your military uniform and get into your swim trunks or whatever it was he was wearing, and you got to go down in front of all these people who answer to you, and you got to stand in this river, and you got to dunk yourself 7 times? Wow, that would have been difficult for a man as proud as Naaman. That's the whole point. The only way for him to be healed was to humble himself before the Lord. That's how God operates. Here's how God operates, and there are zero exceptions. There's no exception that I can find in the scriptures to this rule. The Lord humbles those who are proud. He resists pride. He hates pride. And he will actively humble those in his timing and his way who walk in pride. But those who walk in humility, you know what the Bible says he does? He lifts them up. He exalts them. The man who lowers himself before God is the man who is lifted up. Because here's the thing about the kingdom. The way up in the kingdom is down. The only way up in the kingdom is by humbling yourself. Now, it's different in the world, right? The way up in the world is by selfish ambition. The way up in the world is by double cross. And the way up in the world is, you know, whatever it is. It's by lifting yourself. It's by pushing yourself forward so everybody can see you. That's the way of the world, right? Not so in the kingdom. The way up in the kingdom is down. And that's the case with Naaman. The way up, the way to be healed, is down. You must humble yourself before the Lord. And he said, there's no way I'm doing this. And he's about to head back to Syria, white as snow, until one of his servants says, excuse me, sir, I just want to say one thing here. I mean, I don't know if he said it like that. I'm just picturing that, right? He's like, you know, if he asked you to do something hard, you probably would have done it, right? He's asking you to do something very simple. This is very simple what he's asking you to do. And that servant, that humble servant who was there that day, got through to him. He says, you know what? You're right. And so he humbles himself. He gets down into that river, dunks himself, not once, twice, three, 7 times. He looks like a drowned rat, I'm sure, by the time he's done. Everybody's watching. But the 7th time he comes up, he is as smooth as a baby's butt. The Lord healed him, because that's how God operates. He lifts up those that humble themselves before him. Ephesians 4:2, this concept is all throughout the scriptures, without exception. Be completely humble and gentle, like this ladybug right here. I just like that picture. I don't know. That bright yellow, it caught my attention. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Be humble, the scriptures say. Are you walking in humility today? Strive to be humble like your Savior is. You're going to see his example of humility in just a moment here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, that can be hard to do, right? When you're walking in pride, to think about the interests of others. You tend to think about your own interests, right? Here's another thing about pride. It will blind you. It'll blind you to the truth. It'll blind you to what's going on around you. When you think your way's the right way, that's the only way, and I'm not even going to listen to the counsel of other people, you are going to fall. It's coming, because the Bible says that in the multitude of counselors, there is what? There is wisdom. So we have to have enough humility to seek out godly counselors and allow people to speak into our lives, right? Allow people to speak truth into us. Be teachable. Be humble. Don't think you necessarily have it all figured out. Talk to someone that you trust who walks with the Lord and get their perspective. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Pride will blind you to what's going on, and you will only be concerned about your own interests. But he says right here, don't look only at your own interests, but also, excuse me, to the interests of others. Be concerned about what others are going through. Be concerned about their lot in life. Take note of the trials and the difficulties they're going through. And if you are able to come alongside them, especially a brother or a sister in the Lord, if you're able to come alongside them and help them in some way, then do it. Whether it's a visit, whether it's giving to them and giving in a way that they don't even know it's from you. Maybe you just give them a gift anonymously. Don't just think about your own interests, but the interests of others who are in need. Number one, watch out for pride. And number two, walk as Jesus did. How did Jesus walk? Well, here's the example. By the way, here's also the example of what the Father did in response to his walk of humility. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice what he says as he begins this section here. Your attitude should be the same. Strive to have this kind of an attitude. Strive to be this kind of a person. Strive to walk in humility as the Lord Jesus did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It says in the King James Version, have that mindset. And what does it say about him? Verse 6. Well, first of all, it says that in very nature he was who? God. I hope you don't believe that Jesus began in Bethlehem. You don't believe that, do you? He didn't begin in Bethlehem, folks. He has always been. He is eternal. He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was there in Genesis 1:1 before time and space began. He created it. Read Hebrews 1, read Colossians 1. He created all things. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has always been, he will always be the eternal Son of God. The disciples were a little confused about these things. Philip said to Jesus in John 14, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. We want to see the Father, Jesus. His response, Jesus replied, Philip, I have been with you all this time, and still you do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus Christ and the Father are one. John chapter 10. They're one and the same. Jesus Christ in his essence is divinity. He is deity. He is fully God, fully one with the Father. One God who appears in three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but he's one. By the way, that's how we know the Bible could never have been fabricated by man. Man could never even come up with that concept. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, yet one God. Incredible. Jesus Christ is the living God. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what Paul says. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He didn't think it was something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. That's what's meant when it's translated, he made himself nothing. That word I mentioned at the start, kenosis, that Greek word, it's here in this passage. To empty of something. Well, what did he empty himself of in order to become a man? When you think about his glory in heaven, He emptied himself of that glory when he came to earth. They caught glimpses of it, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified. They saw his Shekinah glory, but he largely emptied himself of that. What else? How about the praise and the adoration of the saints and the angels in heaven? He laid that aside to come to earth. And then he came to earth. And he demonstrated his power through the miracles he performed, but he could have done it even more. Yet he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He emptied himself of certain divine prerogatives in order to come to earth and dwell among us. In human likeness, he was fully God, he was fully man. And so being fully man, he had all of the same physical limitations and things that we do, right? He grew hungry. He grew thirsty. That's why he said on the cross, one of the seven sayings from the cross was, I thirst. He grew tired. We see that in John 4, fully God and fully man. And spiritually, he understands what it is to be a man because just like us, he dealt with the same things that we deal with, and he was tempted just like we are tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted by the devil 3 different times in Matthew chapter 4 out in the wilderness. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're experiencing because he is God, but also because he walked the road before you walked it. So whatever you're going through today, you have a high priest. You have a Savior who knows how you feel. Do you understand that? That he understands the things you're dealing with, the struggles and the trials and the temptations. And because he understands, the next verse, I don't have it on the screen, but the next verse, Hebrews 4:16 says, because of this, because of what he did and because he can sympathize, what we should do is we should go to him boldly and confidently for whatever it is we need. For the grace and the mercy that we need. What do you need today? What are you struggling with? What trials are you dealing with? You can go to your Savior. He knows how you feel. Bring it to God. Bring it to the one who in every way was tempted as we are and yet was without sin. So Jesus Christ came. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself of those divine prerogatives. He took upon him human likeness. But he didn't just come, you know, in any old way. He came as what? Verse 7? He came as a servant. So you think about the Last Supper. What did he do at the Last Supper? He took a towel, right? And he took a basin of water. And what did he do? He stooped down and washed the feet of his disciples, right? Now, in that culture, at that time, if you were wealthy enough to have a servant, that's what your servant would do. If you were having guests over to your home, the roads weren't paved. The roads were dusty. The roads were dirty. And you know what people wore? They wore sandals. So if you were having guests over to your house and you had a household servant, it was the servant's responsibility to go to the door to take the dusty feet of your guests and to wash them, to take the basin and the towel and to wash the feet of your guests. So when the Lord Jesus Christ did that at the Last Supper, what was he showing us? That he is a servant, that he came not to be served, but to serve others. And if he is your master and you are his servant, what does that say about you, Christian? You're a servant as well, right? Is that your mindset? Do you realize that you are a servant of the King? Are you here to be served? Or are you here to serve others? What's our mindset? Do we grumble when we serve? Or do we do it willingly and joyfully? Is it what I can get out of the local church? Or how I can bless others through the local church? What's the mindset? The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he came as a man, and he came as a servant among men. Wow, what a step down from heaven to earth. Harold Wilmington captures this when he says, "This simple but absolutely staggering fact cannot even be remotely grasped by human minds. The infinite holy creator suddenly becomes in the likeness of his finite and sinful creatures, yet without sin. Who can comprehend such unbelievable condescension? It's as if a mighty and magnificent earthly king would determine to lay aside for a while his fantastic storehouse of wealth and, leaving behind an adoring and amazed court, take upon himself the body of a lowly ant. He did not come as a mighty human Caesar or some world-renowned human philosopher. Even this would have been a condescension of colossal proportions. He came rather as a lowly servant. He agreed to talk our language, to wear our clothes, to eat our food, to breathe our air, and to endure our vile and vicious treatment. The Lord, in essence, what he did, he humbled himself. Isn't that incredible? God humbled himself. He humbled himself for you. Notice verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The worst kind of death you could ever die, the most excruciating kind of death you could ever die, was death on a Roman cross. The most humiliating death you could ever die was death on a Roman cross. The people that they despised, the criminals that they loathed, they crucified. And they would set them up on a thoroughfare leading into the city so everybody could see them and say, "I don't want to become like that guy. I better obey Rome." It was humiliating. It was gut-wrenching. It was agonizing. It was the worst death you could possibly die. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, and not any death, even death on a cross. His obedience to the Father knew no limits. He humbled himself and did what God told him to do. Let me ask you, does your obedience have limits? Well, I'll do this for you, God, but I'm not going to do this over here. I'll do such and such, but I can't give you this. I can't give you that. I can't give like I'm supposed to be giving because that money's mine. I can't give you the time I'm supposed to be giving you because that belongs to my family. I mean, does your obedience have limits to it? Are you willing to humble yourself and do everything God has called you to do? Or are you still in the driver's seat, Christian? Are you truly walking in humility, humbling yourself before the Lord? What are the limits of your obedience? Jesus' obedience and the humility he had before the Father knew no limits. He's the example. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, I've always heard that saying, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to determine what it's there for. What is that therefore there for? He did this, God's going to do this. That's what the therefore is there for. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And so what's God going to do? God's going to follow the same pattern with Jesus as he follows with all of us. Those that humble themselves before him, what does God do? He lifts them up. Notice what he's going to do. Therefore, based on Jesus humbling himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. There's no name above the name of Jesus. That's the greatest name. It's above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what? The day's coming. Every single knee is going to bow. Every knee. Every knee on earth is going to bow. Every knee in heaven is going to bow. Oh, and what else does it say? Every knee where? Under the earth. Where do you think that is? You know where that is. H-E double hockey sticks. They're all going to bow too. We talked about the great white throne judgment a few weeks ago, right? When all the unsaved stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee will bow on that day. Every tongue will confess, not in faith, but they'll confess it, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't fool yourself. Everyone in the end will declare that Jesus is Lord. It's just a matter of, do you want to do it willingly or against your will? But you're going to do it. Everyone will do it. Every knee will bow before him, the Son of Man. We will either do it willingly out of love and gratitude for what he did for us, or we'll do it against our will. But we're all going to do it. Every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified through it all, because the Father is glorified through the Son. And when the Son is exalted, the Father is exalted as well. In fact, you cannot exalt the Father if you don't exalt his Son. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And the only way to bring glory to the Father is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the pattern there. Jesus humbled himself, and therefore God lifted him up and gave him the name above every name. So let's bring this whole thing full circle and apply it to ourselves here. One final verse, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Here's the conclusion. Here's the takeaway. It can be summed up in these two verses right here. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let's go to the Lord as we close with a word of prayer.